Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
It is absolutely okay to speak back to me. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Glad to see you this morning, and thankful for the opportunity that we have to be together. There are lots of family in town this weekend with folks, and so we're glad for that. And today we're going to have a baptism later today after lunch, so that lots of things going on for our family. So I hope that your desire and plan is to be with us through the afternoon. We'll have lunch immediately after Bible study this morning, and then at 2-ish we'll drive just a short distance over to Lakeview Baptist Church, where we'll borrow their baptistry. And Brian and Kelsey Frew will be baptized this afternoon, so we're excited about that. And Brian and Kelsey, let me ask you if you would to come and stand with me, and let's, I'll try not to get close and breathe on you, okay? It's always our joy and pleasure to have folks say come and say they'd like to be a part of our body, and Brian and Kelsey have come, we've met with them, gone through new members class and those kinds of things, and heard their testimony of their faith in Christ. And I might say this afternoon, as we're baptizing them, we're not saying that their past has been wicked or evil or needs to be rejected, nor are they. And yet they're embracing our understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching about baptism. So it's taking another step as far as we're concerned, not rejecting what's in the past. And we're excited about the opportunity to have them with us. And since I think your parents are with us, we want y'all to know how much we love and appreciate Brian and Kelsey. Called Kelsey this morning, and on 3 minutes' notice, she was willing to come and play the violin because I didn't think Noah was going to be here. And I'm going to need some help musically with my voice and things today. And so already they're pitching in with us. But a part of our membership process is to share with Brian and Kelsey the opportunity to affirm some promises that they hope to keep by the help of the Holy Spirit. Not that they have arrived to a certain place of perfection and are worthy of membership, but because they want to take seriously church membership and the responsibilities that go with that. They want you to know that, and then they want you to take your responsibility seriously. And so we will struggle along together to do these things. Well, Brian and Kelsey, let me ask you these questions and ask you, if you will, please, to respond to us verbally. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? Do you?
Yes.
And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? And will you endeavor in a humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ? And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
And will you endeavor to support the church in her work and worship and witness?
Yes.
And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain her purity and peace? And do you, who are members of the body here at Grace Heritage, do you promise by the help of the Holy Spirit to endeavor to love and encourage Kelsey and Brian and to strengthen them as God gives you help? Will you?
Will.
And I'm thankful for that and for the opportunity we have to now labor together. And let's pray and ask for God's help this morning as we sing together, as we worship together, and desire to serve Him with our hearts. Father, we do thank You for Brian and Kelsey, and we pray for them especially, even as we have been already in days past, and pray that You will continue to encourage and strengthen them in their marriage. May their home be a reflection of the love of Christ and their relationship with each other, a picture of the love of Christ for His church. Now, Father, we understand that these are impossible goals that we have talked about in these membership vows and promises. And yet, these are the things that You've called us to strive for. And we hear the Apostle Paul saying, forgetting the things which are behind me, I press toward the prize, toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that You'll help us to do that together in these days. and to encourage and strengthen one another, and also to be of faithful witness in the community where you've placed us. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. God bless you. Yeah, you can stay. Kelsey, you get to do multiple things. Also ask Henry to come and help me this morning, so you'll be looking to him for musical cues and things like that. Let me ask you, if you would please, to stand together with me and find on the front of your worship bulletin a passage of Scripture that we can read together that reminds us of our joy in worshiping Christ together this morning, of His goodness and faithfulness to us. And let me ask you to read together with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my maker and my faith.
To
faithfulness of God is demonstrated to us in the gospel. As you see there, a reminder on page 3. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So the reminder to us is very clear and very stark that there is nothing you can do to earn the righteousness of Christ or the merit that we need to stand in God's presence. So would you take just a moment with me in a silent prayer of repentance and faith, thanking God for the gospel, thanking him that he has given to us a righteousness that we cannot earn, that we do not deserve, and that is free by grace and grace alone. Would you take a moment to thank God for that and ask God even to help you understand that you cannot be made right with him apart from the righteousness of Christ. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, repentance, and faith. Great is your faithfulness, O God, our Father, to your promises to save us and rescue us. And through the work of Christ alone, you have done this. And we give you praise and thanks for your kindness and mercy this day. We pray that you will sustain us by that same kindness and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affections and bound my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit revived. And he that first made me still keeps me alive. Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy I found. Great Father of mercies, thy goodness I own, and the covenant love of thy crucified Son. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon in righteousness mine. All praise to the Spirit, whose whisper divine seals mercy and pardon in righteousness mine.
Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 8, if you'll turn with me there. Romans chapter 8. Of course, the book of Romans, one of the great doctrinal books of the Bible. We've been reading through it for the past several weeks, and we'll continue to do so, Lord willing. And I suppose you could say this about every chapter that we read, but the few moments I have here to comment on what we're about to read can't do any justice to what we're about to read. So anyway, I'll just give some small sketch of an outline for you instead. The first 11 verses of this chapter continue the thought that was developed in chapter 7 of the struggle that we have against sin. Here Paul tells us that the Christian has the Spirit of Christ and that the Spirit and the flesh are directly opposed to one another. We cannot set our minds on the flesh and the Spirit together, nor can we serve them both at the same time. This just simply cannot be done. And that point he'll make at the beginning. Verses 12 through 17 describe the positional implication of having the Spirit living in us. Having the Spirit makes us sons of God, praise the Lord. We have a new identity then, being his children. In verses 18 through 25, Paul seems to address the question, if I'm a child of God, why am I still suffering in my battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? And he answers, because our adoption, as it were, is not complete. The whole of creation still groans. We have a redemption for our bodies yet to come. And so we await that final redemption from the effects of the fall. In the meantime, in verses 19 through 30, God has given us the Spirit who leads us through a life of sanctifying experience. And allow me to note here in verse 29, which is one of my favorite verses in this book, that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. I think if we were to interpret so much of what happens around us as God conforming us to the image of his Son, it would make life much more of a delight than sometimes we make it. God has a plan. He's executing it for our good and for his glory. And then the final section begins with that great rhetorical question, is God is for us, who can be against us? Our eternal future was secured by the love of Christ and manifested by his death on the cross. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Follow me then as I read chapter 8, the book of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Isn't that great? Excuse me. All right. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Wow. Let's pray. Our Father, it seems almost inappropriate to pray after such glorious words. We can't add anything to what we've just read. And so we revel in it. We rejoice in it. We pray it back to you, Lord. We thank you for the love of Christ shown for us in his death. And then the power of Christ shown for us in his resurrection. And we do look forward to the day when all of sin will be put away, when creation will stop its groaning, and we realize the fullness of our redemption in Christ Jesus as we meet you in the air for a glorious eternal future. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. But in the meantime, O God, we pray that your Spirit would be powerful in our hearts, in our minds, and through our actions, that we might bring you glory upon the earth, that we might be active in the great task of redeeming everything that we touch. And as we labor for your kingdom, we just pray that you would strengthen our hands and strengthen our minds to do good works in the way that you've called us to do them. We pray against the spirit of the flesh, Lord, that we fight against daily as the old man rears his ugly head, as it were, to drag us back into sin. We pray for help, O Father, that you would, by your Spirit, give us victory. Help us to see every event that happens to us as one that is bringing us to that conforming image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might accept the trials and struggles as a refiner's fire, knowing that on the other side we will be vessels more fit for your use and more fitting to be in your presence. We pray for your help in this, Lord, for we are weak. We thank you, O God, that you've not left us without a word, but you have provided for us the word of God. And we thank you for this church and the fellowship and the comfort that we receive in its fellowship. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us, O God, in the teaching that you've given us in the word. Add to our numbers also, we pray, O Father. We pray for the conversion of many who come under the sound of the preaching from this pulpit, that their hearts would be softened, that the soil would be enriched and that the seeds that are planted there would take root and grow and bear fruit unto repentance and gospel belief. Lord, as our pastor comes to preach to us in a moment, we know that he's in a weakened physical condition. His voice needs your help. And so we pray, oh God, that there would be no obstacles to the truth this morning. Might his words, though weakly delivered physically, might they be mighty in spirit and pierce our hearts, that we might become conformed to the image of Christ, even as your word teaches us. Lord, I just pray for your people as well, that you would grant us the grace to be comforted, to be convicted, to be encouraged. Whatever our needs are as individuals, might we receive all of it through the preached word this morning. We pray that you would physically empower our pastor to get through this message, Lord, that he would preach above his physical capabilities even this morning, and that your work would be done for your people. We pray especially for those who need that converting word this morning. Oh God, we just pray for fruit to be born in their hearts especially. Father, there are many who we are attached to in various ways, preaching the gospel in other places. We think of them as well this morning. For Kevin Millard in Brazil, and for the many pastors who need support in that land, we just pray that you would raise up a mighty army of supporters, even in this country, perhaps even some from our body, so that the work might be extended in Brazil, and that you would win a people from every nation, from every tribe and every tongue in that land of Brazil. We pray also for Farmville Baptist Church, Lord, as they search for a new pastor, a very important task that requires great wisdom and a spirit of prayer. And I ask that you would grant to them their longing for a pastor to preach the pure word to them as well. We pray for Senator Jeff Sessions, Father, as your word encourages us to pray for rulers and those in authority above us. We ask that you would grant to him wisdom in his legislative duties. Might your mind come upon him as he formulates policy, as he supports and rallies for different legislation. I just pray that the principles of the Word of God would be manifested in his activities, that your people might live in tranquility, and that there would continue to be freedom for gospel proclamation in our land. We do think of the babies in wombs and those who are even newly out of wombs this morning, God. Just pray that you would continue to work through these little children, physically forming them to perfection, that they might grow and develop strong and mighty in the Word of God as they add to their capabilities. And I just pray for their parents as well. Father, for all the parents in this room, grant unto them wisdom and grace for this difficult, mighty, high, and holy calling of parenting. Father, we thank you that you're gracious. Pray now that you would be pleased with the rest of our service. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand together with me, please.
Like a river. trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed up on Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest.
Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. That'll be a principal point of concentration. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. Let me read those verses for us, if I could, please, now. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 10 through 13. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. I'm sorry, I just started reading at the top of my page. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, in Joshua chapter 7, we last week studied the sin of Achan. And by Achan's own admission, in the last part of that chapter, he says, yes, I saw this beautiful robe, gold and silver, and I coveted those things. And so I took them. He saw some things, desired them, and the desires that he had hijacked his heart, as it were, and out of a heart influenced by those desires, he made choices that eventually reaped for him and for his family and for the nation of Israel catastrophe. For him and his family, death. For 36 men who went to fight in the battle against Ai, death. And so there were horrible consequences to those kinds of things. And it's easy enough for us to look at Achan's situation and say, covetousness, the desire for these things that were not his, the desire for things that were forbidden, brought this about. So, if you want to avoid the sin of Achan, don't be covetous. Stop it. And then go on. But it's not really that simple, is it? By a long shot. It's easy enough for us to say, be content with what you have, with what God's given, with the situation and circumstance of life, or with what God has said. And yet, this is a very difficult thing to do. And at the same time, I know that we want to avoid sin. I know we want to avoid the situation that Achan was in. I know we want to avoid catastrophe in life and bringing that on other people and the effects of our sin on others. And we want to desire to obey God and know the blessings of God. And so I want us to think about how to do those things. I think we can all identify with the situation in which Achan found himself, a desire for something, and for a time they were pleasurable, and then that pleasure went away. And one commentator has said that sin is like a snowflake on a river. It's white and beautiful for a moment, and then it's gone forever. And that's kind of what we find sin like. Our sin is attractive, it's alluring, draws us, and it even pleases for a while, for a little bit. And then it leaves us with an emptiness at least, and at worst, great loss. And so it's, I think, in the pursuit of Christian contentment that we will find our best help, a ready tool and a weapon for fighting against sin and escaping the fleeting nature and the fleeting frustration of things that are pleasurable for a time and disappearing. Even the best things that we enjoy so much are fleeting. Kathy pointed out to me an article this past week. that I read that said a good meal, a pleasant experience, a win in a sporting event, and the joy that comes from that, all those things are fleeting. Even the blessing of a lifelong love in a good marriage is a fleeting thing. At the end of this life, most often, one spouse or the other will hold the hand of one who is dying. One spouse or the other will stand at the graveside. And one spouse or the other will be left then to go along in the journey alone. And so the reality is that we can come to the end of this life and having tasted many pleasures and yet hold a cup that having tasted those pleasures is now empty. And so the question, I think, is how do we avoid that? How do we avoid getting to the end of the life that God has given us, holding more, nothing more than a cup that was once filled with pleasures, but now having been tasted is empty? How do we avoid that? And I think the part of that process is by pursuing this thing called Christian contentment. In short, we look to Christ, and He has said, come to me and drink, and never be thirsty again. Come to me and eat, buy, and without money, purchase bread, the bread of life, and never be hungry again. And yet, while this sounds simple, it's not simplistic. Again, it would be easy to stand up and preach a sermon and say, be content in Christ. Now go and have lunch. But that it's not that simple, is it? And so we want to take a little bit of time, having come to this real situation in Achan's life, and being able to identify with Achan, at least in some sense. And we want to take the next few weeks to think about this issue of Christian contentment. And I've enlisted the help of the scriptures, obviously, but also a pastor named Jeremiah Burroughs. I've put at the top of your notes a book that he's written called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. If you don't have it, I would encourage you to purchase it and to spend some time reading there. It'll be an encouragement to you, and it will bring wisdom to that discussion. As we think about this, I want to also place in your thinking Psalm chapter 27, verse 4. And in the verses leading up to Psalm, verse 4, David says, my enemies are pressing me. They're trying to eat my flesh. He gives this description of a horrible situation of affliction and difficulty in life. And yet then comes in verse 4 of chapter 27, he says, and one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the temple, in his house, all the days of my life, and that I might gaze on the beauty of the Lord. And as I think about that verse and dwell on that, that's the way I want my response to be to the reality of afflictions and difficulties. And isn't it providential that this morning Kevin read from Romans chapter 8 and talked about the delight that would be ours if we would realize that God is, through these circumstances, sanctifying us and molding us into the image of Christ. If we would react to those things in those ways. If we could say with the psalmist, with David, in all these things, the one thing I desire is to know God and to be with Him and to gaze on His beauty. And so it is in those kinds of longings that I want to embark on these messages together and try to bore down into this issue or the question of Christian contentment and what it is. And first of all, I'd like to encourage you to understand that Christian contentment and the pursuit of that is the duty and the privilege of every believer. That's the first place or thing that I'd like for you to wrestle with. It's the duty and the privilege of every believer to pursue and to seek after Christian contentment. Let's begin with God's commands, which Achan shattered in his pursuit of the Babylonian robe and the gold and the silver. God's law tells us at the end, the very last of God's commands is, do not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's stuff, his things, his possessions. Not his wife, not his servants, his manservant, his maidservant, not the animals that he has. Nothing that he has are we to covet, to desire, and long after, as though it is those things that would make us content. And the positive side of that command is then pursue contentment. Achan steals, lies, and deals treacherously with the kindness and mercy of God out of his dissatisfaction. his lack of contentment and his lack of happiness with his circumstance and what God's called him to. Now, it's easy enough, again, to see that, but the problem is that we're in a constant struggle with this world system, with the spiritual enemies that are arrayed against us, and with our own hearts. The world tells us we're incomplete without this phone, or that car, or these clothes. The entire advertising, television, marketing system is arrayed against your contentment and mine. And it is working to tell you that you are unhappy. You just don't know why. And then they want to fill in the blank for you. The spiritual condition of our hearts, the fact that we still groan under our own sin, is constantly working against us. It's telling us that I'm not happy in this situation. I'm not happy with the things that are going on around me. And indeed, we're not happy with who and what we are. And there is a righteous and holy discontentment that we'll talk about as we go along. We're not just saying be content and don't desire anything. But then also the enemies of our souls, the devil will whisper in your ear, God has been unfaithful to you. God has been unkind to you. God has forgotten his promises to you. And as hard as you've been trying to do what God wants you to do, he's not giving you what you have deserved and earned as a response. And so the enemy is arrayed against us, the world is, and our own hearts are contrary to contentment. And so the scriptures are commanding us in the face of these realities to grow up in Christ. To grow up and to be mature, to think wisely and maturely and like grown-ups, like adults, Christianly, if you will. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 encourages us to grow up in Christ, in him, so that we find ourselves complete in Christ, in a what it describes as a mature manhood. We live in a culture in which mature manhood is sometimes understood as being able to thump whoever and whatever may come against you, or to be stronger or brighter or smarter, able to wrestle you academically or financially and those kinds of things. There's nothing like that in the scriptures about mature manhood. Mature manhood and womanhood is to be grown up in Christ. To, as Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2, to have the mind of Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 3, he says, let's be mature as ones who are thinking the way Christ has called us to think, as opposed to those who have as their God their own belly, their own satisfaction, wandering off after false gods. And so all this growing up, this calling for maturity and thinking like Christ and finding our hope and satisfaction in Christ is all through the scriptures, so that we're to be directed towards Christ-honoring, soul-stabilizing contentment. And let me encourage you to remember, lest we grow arrogant and haughty, that every time we choose well, every time we find ourselves being content, every time we find ourselves rejecting the call of the world on our lives and the call of our hearts that are sinful sometimes, we do that by the mercy and the grace of God. Because who is it that's working to conform us to the image of Christ? It is God. It is God who is doing these things. And we're going to talk about that even more in just a moment. But first, let me direct your attention back to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says that in verse 11, he's not speaking of being in need for, and the context here is that he's thankful that the folks at Philippi were able to send to him a gift, and they've provided some things for him materially, and he's glad that they were able to do so, but not because he was needy. He's glad they were able to do it because of the spiritual benefit it was to them and the way that it helps them, not because he's needy and was dependent upon them, because he has learned in whatever situation I am to be content, he says. Now, in verse 12, he says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And Paul seems to be saying in verses 11 and 12, I have learned how to be content. Have you? And there's some question in my mind in verse 11 where a comma ought to go. does Paul say, now, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content? Or is he saying, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content? Honestly, I don't know. I'm inclined to lean a little bit towards the former, to hear Paul saying, not that I am in need, for I have learned in whatever situation, God's design for me is to be content. Now, whether it's either one of those, I think you come up with a good situation. Because the one says, I understand that God's design for me in every situation is to be content. And also you can hear Paul saying, I've learned that in whatever situation God places me, I can be content. I've learned how to do that. Now, when Paul says that he's learned to be content, he uses a word that ancient Stoics, and some of you might be going, Stoic? What is a Stoic? It's these people who said, no matter what comes my way, I am a self-sufficient man, and I can be happy no matter what. I am independent and self-sufficient. And that's the word that he uses here. But Paul rescues a word from Stoic philosophy and Christianizes it. Because he's not saying, I have learned in myself to be content. But he's saying, I have learned that in Christ, as Christ in me is at work, I can be content. Notice how he finishes the passage in verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Paul is taking this term, and rather than calling us to self-sufficiency or self-serenity or stoically just pretending that all the stuff that comes against us is not sometimes horrific, he's calling us to find a Christ-oriented, God-dependent sufficiency that leads to contentment. So, let's think some more about what that contentment is and say, secondly, not only is it our duty and our privilege to be content, not only does God call us to contentment, but let's understand what that contentment looks like. And paying attention to what Paul says in verse 13, I think the first thing that we learn is that contentment is a work of God in our hearts. He says, I can do all these things. I can abound. I can have nothing. I can be full. I can be hungry. And I can do that because Christ is at work in me to strengthen me. So this is an inward submission of the heart to God. It's a giving up to God of our hearts and trusting him to be at work inside of us. It's not just a keeping ourselves under control. You've probably heard the story of the little boy one day who was standing up in his chair at the table, and his father said, Paul, sit down. This wasn't me when I was little. I just heard this story. But his daddy says, and I chose my name because I don't want to choose any of my kids. Paul, sit down. And he wouldn't sit down. Paul, I'm telling you, sit down. And so finally the boy thought through his options and he sat down. But as he sat down, he said, Daddy, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That is not what God's calling us to. And some of you have great emotional self-control. And you can keep your emotions under rule and so forth. And you can sort of bite your lip and bite your tongue. But it does us no good to nail the fruit of quietness on a tree whose core is raging. It does no good to do that. And so what the scriptures are calling us to is to submit to God at work in our hearts to produce a quietness and contentment, to produce in our hearts a contentment that is directed towards him in obedience. Now, is this an excuse? If we have a lack of contentment, we can say, well, God just hasn't been at work in me yet. I would say no. I would say that when God hasn't been at work, we haven't been submitted to him. And that's probably something to kind of chew on and wrestle with a little bit. But I don't think we find excuses to say, well, God hasn't produced that fruit in me yet, so I'm off the hook. Contentment is a work of God in our hearts. But secondly, contentment is a quietness of heart. So it's not something external that I bring to myself, contentment that says, okay, I'm gonna be happy. But it's something that's at work within us, and it's a quietness of heart. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul doesn't recognize the difficulty of the circumstances or recognize the hardness of the things that are going on around him. Notice Paul says in the text, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He doesn't call need fulfillment. He doesn't call being brought low just the good life. He recognizes that there is this reality going on about him and that the difficulty of the Christian life is often there for all of us. He knows what it is to have a thorn in the flesh and to be asking God, begging God to remove it. He knows what it is to struggle with these things. And so we're not talking about a quietness of heart that doesn't see a cross and then call it a joy. We're not talking about a quietness of heart that with sort of a lackadaisical silliness sails through life and says, whatever happens to me, it's okay. That is not what a content heart does. It doesn't suggest that we simply grin and bear the afflictions of life. It does, however, call us away from complaining about God. And there are four little things in your notes, I think, that will help kind of clarify some of this. So we're not saying that we don't cry out to God about our affliction. It doesn't say that we can't complain to God. God, this is more than I can bear. I can't stand up under this difficulty. This affliction is killing me. I remember reading of Charles Spurgeon, who suffered greatly with a physical ailment, so great that he couldn't sleep at night. He said, one night I finally just started to turn in my bed degrees at a time to try to find a place where I could lay where the suffering would be eased somewhat. And having turned 360 degrees in my bed and found no relief, I cried out to God and said, I cannot bear it. I cannot go on. I can't do this. God, if you could give me some kind of help and ease in this. And his testimony was that God did help him to bear up under the situation. But so that there's no, again, some kind of stoic, I will never cry out to God. I will pretend that this is not a cross. But it does say, I will not complain about God and murmur against him as if God has somehow been unkind to me. As Israel did in the wilderness when they murmured against God and said, God, aren't there enough graves in Egypt that we could have died and been buried there? Did you have to bring us out here in the desert to starve us to death? We don't think you can keep your promises. We don't think you're faithful. That's what they were saying. And so the content heart doesn't do that. It doesn't annoy and whine about God. It doesn't fret and come up with all the various possibilities that might happen and whine and be annoyed over those things. And anxiety that comes from considering what might come down the line, as if God is taken by surprise or doesn't know what's happening or hasn't even planned and ordained for us the events of life that are coming our way. It doesn't forget that our good and God's glory are one and the same. Second thing is a quiet heart allows us to continue to serve and honor God in the midst of our affliction. This was particularly convicting to me because I, and maybe you, have said, I'm sick. I can't read God's word today. I'm afflicted. This situation has so distracted me. I can't care for my wife or my children today. I can't do the things that God has called me to. And yet, quietness of heart allows us to continue to serve God in the midst of affliction. It allows us to not stop doing the things that He's called us to do, even though trouble is about us. A third thing about quietness of heart is that it keeps us from sinking down into discouragement. Keeps us from despairing. And again, this was particularly convicting to me as I think about this reality. If Paul is being left for dead, he's taken outside the city and stoned and left for dead. Paul's being starved. He's being left without clothes. People are hunting him, trying to kill him. He's facing all kinds of difficulty, and yet he still continues to preach the gospel. He continues to hold forth the word of God. He continues to care for people and write letters and do the things that God's called him to. And so in the midst of all those things, he didn't become discouraged or give up on what God had called him to. And Burroughs reminds us of a passage in 2 Kings chapter 7. And if you're familiar with this time that the people of Samaria are being besieged by an enemy, I think the king's name was Ben-Hadad. They're starving them to death, literally. They've wrapped the army around them, and the people are starving to death. And their hopelessness has come to the place that they're eating their own children. There is a despair that has gripped their hearts that says God has forsaken us. And at one point, Elisha says to one of the men, "Tomorrow at this time, there will be food so plenteous that you'll be able to buy it for almost nothing." And the man said, "Even if God were to open the doors and the windows of heaven, is such a thing possible?" Almost as if God himself could not produce such a miracle. And that's the kind of thing that we need to be able to defend our hearts against, to think that even God could not fix this. The quietness of heart refuses to give away to the idea that God has forsaken us, or forgotten us, or that he can't attend to this situation and make it what it ought to be. And then finally, quietness of heart refuses to give itself over to sinful ways of getting relief. It guards us against saying, "I want relief in this situation so badly, I don't care what I have to do to get it. I'll violate God's law. I'll break what God has commanded me to do. I'll forget the things that he's called me to. All I want is relief." And the discouragement and despair of affliction can move us to that place. And only a quietness of heart can keep us from going in those directions. And so if you find yourself saying, "If I could just be out of this situation, I don't care what it takes, I will do anything," then you can know that you've abandoned your heart of contentment before the Lord and that you're not trusting him. There's no wrong in desiring to be delivered. And there's no wrong in using every biblical tool at your dispense to escape it. But let the quietness of heart keep you and be discerning between what is biblical and what would be sinful, so that we don't lose the blessed help of Christian contentment. So it's a quietness of heart. It has to be God at work in us, and it's a quietness of heart that he can give us in situations. But then thirdly, this quietness will affect the whole person. It will have its effect on us in the situations where we find ourselves. In Psalm 111, verse 1, the psalmist says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." And that's, again, something that I'm longing for in my life. I want to be able to say to God, "I thank you with my whole heart, with everything that's in me. I thank you, God. I worship you. I praise you." Because I know that there are times in my life when I get a divided heart. It's not single. You know, there's the part of me that knows I ought to be thankful, and then there's the part of me that's just grumpy. And most of the time, that is a result of the afflictions around me or the circumstances around me having their effect on me rather than my heart of contentment shaping my whole response to those things that are going on around me. Let me illustrate it this way if I can. This picture helped me a great deal in thinking about this. It's getting cold. Thanks be to God. We're grateful for the cooler weather and pray that it will just get nice. And I'm sorry for those of you who don't enjoy cold weather, but I'm looking forward to that. And there are days when you might wake up and you're cold and you want to put your clothes by the fire. We have a wood-burning stove, and you could drape your clothes across the wood-burning stove when the fire's going in there, and your clothes would be warmed up all nice and toasty, and you can put those on, and they'll warm you up. Sometimes, though, if we were to take a person who is frail and sickly, and their body is just not producing much body heat, you could put those nice warm clothes on them, and after a while, what's going on in their body will bring a chill to the clothes. The heat will go away, and they'll have to have some other external thing to help warm them. But the person who is healthy and vibrant, even if they take chilly clothes out of the closet and put those chilly clothes on for a bit, it might be uncomfortable for a few moments, but the heat, the natural heat from their body will warm those clothes, and then they'll be able to go through the day like that. So sometimes the affliction that comes to us and the difficulty for a person whose heart is not content and whose heart is not responding to those things well, those afflictions come and they begin to crush us and worry us and cause us grief and difficulty. And then we look for some external thing to try to fix that. But the heart that's content before the Lord and healthy and vibrant, when those afflictions come, they're cold for a while. But after a time, the contentment of heart begins to help us to bear up under those things and respond to them. And I hope that helps you to think about this whole thing of how the quietness of heart is the thing that affects us and shapes us and influences the whole of our life, as opposed to the things that come to us always being the thing we're responding to. So that when affliction comes, if somebody can say a calming word, then we're happy for a moment, but then that word wears off. Or somebody makes it go away for a moment, but then it's still there. You know, so the external thing doesn't help us really. It needs to be a quietness and contentment that affects our whole lives and our whole being. And then finally, this contentment that we're talking about, a Christian contentment, is a happy and a free submission to God. Earlier in the letter, in Philippians, in chapter 3, Paul talks about how he had this incredible pedigree of religious superiority because of his birth, you know, his background, who his parents were, and because of the way that he had kept the rules and done all the things that God had commanded. And yet he threw all those things away. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but having a righteousness that comes by faith. And you don't hear Paul in any of his descriptions of his relationship to God saying, I threw everything that I had away. And so that's just because that's the way God wants it. And so I guess I'm willing to put up with what he says. I was happier as a Hebrew and a Pharisee and dealing with things the way I was. But in order to go to heaven, I have to do it the way God says. So I want to go to heaven, so I'll just do it. Well, that's what God says. No, there's none of that begrudging heart. But Paul said, I freely and happily and joyfully receive what God has given to me and what God has called to me, and I submit to him. In fact, it was interesting this morning when Kevin was reading through, he got to one of those passages and he couldn't but stop and praise God. Paul's like that all the time. Every time he starts talking about what God has done for him in Christ, he breaks out in praise. He can't help but joyfully and happily and freely be submitted to and rejoice in all that God has done for him. So this is not blind fatalism. For those of you who are here who are not Christians today, maybe you're apart from Christ and you're going, I don't know about this Christianity thing. I don't understand it all. I'm not even sure I want to submit to this. No one is saying to you, no, stop bucking and kicking and just get under this load and endure it with us. Nobody's calling you that. The scriptures are calling you to freely and happily and joyfully find your contentment and provision in Christ today. It's not blind fatalism. It's not just putting up with what God has said, but it is with joy, and even with the psalmist being able to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Let me kind of close and draw things to a tie this morning by asking you to turn to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In about the middle of verse 8, notice Paul's description of the Christian life in this context. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Now, you might be able to say the reality of his situation and even some of the rap that false apostles were taking or were supplying or applying to Paul. They were saying, Paul can't be a real Christian, a real apostle, because look at him. He's poor. He's afflicted. He's sick. He has nothing. He can't be blessed of God. And yet, that's exactly what he was saying. And it's not having nothing, but as having nothing. The reality was he possessed everything. As being killed, yet the reality is we're the only ones who are really living. And so, my call for you today, and one of the frustrations in trying to teach about something like this is that we're not going to get it in one sermon. This is going to take some digging and some wrestling. And so today I'm asking you to think in a couple of ways. First of all, for those of you who are here who may not be Christians, let me ask you, have you contemplated the reality that while you may consider that your life really is pretty good, and in a lot of ways is good, you have things that you want. You have a job, or you have potential one day of having a good job and making a good salary and buying things and possessing stuff. Maybe you have hopes of, or you are already in a relationship that is pleasing and satisfying in many ways. Maybe you are enjoying things. You need to know, though, that as surely as you are enjoying those temporary things, that they are but temporary, and that you will come to the end of this life with a cup that, while maybe having drunk much pleasure from it, will be empty. And then it will be yours to stand before God and give an account of yourself. And without having perfect holiness in your record, you will enter into an eternity apart from Christ, never to taste any pleasure again. If you're apart from Christ today, don't be fooled by thinking that being apart from Christ is not so bad. I have most of the things that I want. The contentment you may taste right now is temporary at best. And then let me speak to those of you who are followers of Christ and remind you that just as surely the pleasures that God gives to us in this life are but for this life, temporary, that the one thing that is lasting, and I want to be careful, I want to qualify this, because I don't know what we're going to be doing in eternity, and I'm not saying that nothing else that you do is of any value, but I'm saying that the one thing that will truly satisfy us is Christ. You will not just go into heaven with your spouse. The Scriptures tells us that. You won't carry all those things necessarily in the same kind of way into heaven. So while all those good and perfect gifts of God now are good to enjoy, and I say you enjoy them to the fullest, and while God may grant us again joy in the new heaven and the new earth in those things, the one sure eternal satisfaction is Christ. I think I can say that with confidence. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that I might gaze on the beauty of the Lord. May this be a a central longing of our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, you alone can communicate to our hearts these things. You alone can produce in us these qualities. So we submit ourselves to you and pray that you would do so. And then I'd pray for those who are here this day apart from Christ and who may think that that they are content where they are. God, I pray that you would bring a holy discontentment there and a dissatisfaction. And that you would show them Christ, who is the very bread of life. And that we would all, while we enjoy the things that you give to us, we enjoy the good gifts that you provide for us, and we find pleasure in them, and we know your kindness and mercy to us, that ultimately our best joy is in Christ. We pray that that would be the help for our heart to find genuine and true contentment in these days. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you to find, if you will, a song on page 6 that reflects again some of these things. It's the song of the prodigal son, if you will, who looks all around him for a place to be satisfied and realizes that his soul's satisfaction is in Christ. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing?
All my life I had a longing from a drink from some clear stream that I hoped would the burning of the thirst I felt within. Alleluia, he has found me when my soul so long has strayed. Jesus satisfies all my longings through his blood. I something better, only still to hunger on. Alleluia, he has found me, when my soul so long has strayed. Jesus satisfies all my longings, through his blood I now am saved. For I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only marked my soul's sad cry. Alleluia, he has found me when my soul so long has strayed. Jesus satisfies all my longings, through his blood I now am saved. Well of water, satisfied.
God, if you will, for your encouragement from Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God help you this day to trust Him and to find contentment in Him. If you have questions about your relationship with Christ or concerns or other things that I could answer, I'll be glad to talk with you. I'll be here around the front in time of fellowship. And you speak to one another, and then we'll gather again at 11:15 for a time of Bible study. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.